Well, our passage this morning, Mark chapter 4, beginning in verse 21, all the way through verse 34, it's really the second part to one discourse by Jesus. And last week we started this, and Jesus gave his teaching that the seed of the gospel is subject to God's sovereignty. The seed of the gospel is subject to God's sovereignty. And now we've seen that Jesus is teaching in parables. If one really wants to seek the kingdom of God, you really have to seek it and be interested. Jesus had been preaching to his brothers and sisters in Israel openly. He has said, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." But now he's much more mysterious. He's preaching in parables. He's teaching in mysterious ways. And there's a lot to cover this morning, so I want to just jump in. What I want to do is show you three revealed mysteries of the kingdom that Jesus is going to give us. Jesus will teach three revealed mysteries. Now, that sounds like an oxymoron, a revealed mystery. Well, he's going to teach in a mysterious way and yet is revealing the truth, and you'll see how this unfolds. These mysteries are wispy, they're mysterious, they're fleeting, they're almost cute little gentle stories, and yet the eternal fate of the listeners depends on the response to these little mysteries. What I want to do is use a familiar percentage. You're familiar with 100% to help align our thoughts this morning. I want to demonstrate that these three mysteries in this way. The first one, you are 100% responsible to enter the kingdom of God. That's the first mystery Jesus will give. The second mystery is God is 100% responsible to bring you into the kingdom of God. And the third mystery is that the kingdom of God will go from 100% obscurity to 100% supremacy. And so those are the three mysteries that Jesus will reveal to us. Mystery number one, you are 100% responsible to enter the kingdom. You are 100% responsible to enter the kingdom. Look at chapter 4, beginning in verse 21. Jesus is teaching, and he said to them, "Is a lamp brought in to be put under a basket or under a bed and not on a stand? For nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light. If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." And he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear. With the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. For the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." These are some of the most enigmatic verses in the New Testament that have been misinterpreted, so I'm hopeful that we can shed some light on them this morning. Verses 21 and 22, Jesus gives this word picture, a lamp. And he gives his explanation in verse 22, "Nothing is hidden except to be made manifest, nor is anything secret except to come to light." His point is that the kingdom is here right now. It has been revealed to you. Why could we say that the kingdom is here right now? Because Jesus is there right now. And therefore, the kingdom is available. He essentially says, "I'm not hiding it from you. I'm here. Take hold of the kingdom." He's revealing the truth of the kingdom, of the need to enter the kingdom. How does one enter? By faith in the king. It is really that simple. Now, we notice that Jesus is speaking in parables and in stories. We talked about that extensively last week. But then he gives them an imperative. He gives a command. Verse 23, "If anyone has ears to hear, let him hear." Literally, listen. Listen to me. And he repeats himself. Verse 24, he said to them, "Pay attention to what you hear," which literally means look carefully and listen carefully. And he's giving this admonition, and here is the human responsibility. Verse 24, pay attention to what you hear. Verse 25, "For the one who has, more will be given. From the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away." This is not, by the way, according to the prosperity gospel, speaking of money. This has nothing to do with money. This has to do with the gospel. Here is our key. Jesus said, "With the measure you use." In other words, when someone hears the message of the kingdom, the gospel message, at that moment, they have a choice to make. They assign a certain level of importance to that message. They assign a certain level of priority to that message. The self-made righteous person will not think that that message is that important. "Well, I have my good works. I've grown up. I've been a good little girl. I've done the right things. I never disobeyed my mother. I always did this. I always did that. The gospel message falls on deaf ears to that person. There's not a measure of importance. For most people, as we saw last week in the parable of the soils, the measure of importance is inadequate. It's not enough because they reject the gospel, or it grows briefly but then goes away because it wasn't ever real. So the question for the listener is, when Jesus said, with the measure you use, the question is, how important is what you just heard to you? Is it a mildly interesting philosophical religious discussion that you might have over lunch? Is it a time for you to justify yourself and fool yourself into thinking that your own good works will somehow be pleasing to God? Or, as we pray for with listeners, are you sensing a desperate need to understand what was just told to you? And I've seen this in my own personal evangelism. I've seen people be disinterested, and others I've seen get this almost crazed look on their face, like, wait a minute, explain that to me. I've never heard that before. That's the person who is assigning importance to this. They may not understand it the first time through. They may not fully grasp and comprehend the gospel, but they're measuring it as important. If you're the one who measures the gospel message as important, then Jesus said, with the measure you use, it will be measured to you, and still more will be added to you. Now, what is he saying? He's saying, if you have a desperation to understand the kingdom of God, I've given you a little. I've given you just a taste. If you have a desperation, then I'll add more to that. I'll give you more. I'll give you greater understanding. I'll complete your understanding. We saw this lived out in the previous section. Jesus said that the kingdom of God is like a farmer who scatters seed. It's a mysterious parable, but clearly about the kingdom. What happened when he preached that? Most people left. They were disinterested. But you remember chapter 4, look at verse 10, when he was alone, in other words, almost everybody left, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parables. They wanted to know. Their measure was, this is important. I need to understand this. I need to be given more information. I need to enter the kingdom. We see it right here also later in the passage. Turn over to chapter 4, verse 33. With many such parables, he spoke the word to them as they were able to hear it. And he explained it to them. Verse 34, he did not speak to them without a parable, but privately to his own disciples, meaning anybody who wanted to hear, he explained everything. And so more was added. I want to go to a number of passages to help us with this. So keep your finger in Mark and go over to Acts chapter 16. Very familiar passage to you. Acts chapter 16. After the resurrection and ascension of Christ, as promised, Jesus sent the Holy Spirit and birthed the church of Jesus Christ. It is the Holy Spirit who does the work of giving the measure and adding still more to the one who measures the gospel message as worthy. Chapter 16, beginning in verse 11. We see an example of this. So, setting sail from Troas, we made a direct voyage to Samothrace, and the following day to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city of the district of Macedonia and a Roman colony. We stayed in this city some days, and then here's the beginning of the church here. And on the Sabbath day, we went outside the gate to the riverside, where we supposed there was a place of prayer, and we sat down and spoke to the women who had come together. Now, I want you to know this. Paul and his companions sat down very respectfully, and apparently Paul asked, may I speak, please? Because you didn't just come in and start speaking. There is something missing here that's very instructive to us. What the women could have said, they could have said, ladies only, get lost. They could have said, no, we're not interested. They could have said, what are you doing here? Or they could have said, okay, we'll listen to you. And after hearing him, they could have said, you're insane. We are worshipers of God according to our way, not your way. But look at verse 14. One who heard us was a woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple goods, who was a worshiper of God. Now, let me clarify this. A worshiper of God is a New Testament designation for people who were not Jews. Sometimes they were Jews, but very often they weren't, who were seeking after God, but they didn't have all the answers. They didn't know about Christ. They didn't know about the cross, but they had a genuine desperation to know God that the Lord was leading them to. And now the Holy Spirit brings Paul to these people, and look what happens. The Lord opened her heart to what? Pay attention to what was said by Paul. What is it that's happening here? We go back to Mark 4, and that tells us. Mark 4. Lydia measured the gospel message as important, and still more was added to her. The Lord opened her heart to pay attention and to repent. And now Jesus reiterates, look at the end of verse 25 in Mark 4. For to the one who has, more will be given, and from the one who has not, even what he has will be taken away. What is the more that will be given? What is that? Well, it's the same thing that was given to Lydia. Lydia was given faith. She was given repentance. She was given new birth. She was given a desire for God. She was given a love for God. And her heart, from one little seed of the gospel, just opened up because the Spirit of God added more to that which she measured as important. And this is why it's key when you have the opportunity to share the gospel with somebody, to tell them about Christ when they look disinterested, to just warn them, if you are disinterested in God, there will be a day when he becomes disinterested in you. Because even what you have will be taken away. What is that? I've given you the seed of the gospel. And if you don't want that, then I'm going to take even that away. Very, very clear warning from Jesus Christ. The first mystery of the kingdom is that you are 100% responsible to enter the kingdom. And at the same time, the second mystery Jesus reveals is that God is 100% responsible to bring you into the kingdom. Look at chapter 4, verse 26. It almost seems like he changes subjects. And he said, the kingdom of God is as if a man should scatter seed on the ground. He sleeps and rises night and day, and the seed sprouts and grows. He knows not how. The earth produces by itself first the blade, then the ear, then the full grain in the ear. But when the grain is ripe, at once he puts in the sickle because the harvest has come. So we have another seed parable here, similar to the parable of the soils. This is very simply what it is on the surface. A farmer scatters seed, and what does he do? Well, my work here is done. And he goes to bed because there's nothing else for him to do. The crops grow and grow and grow, and he simply gathers the harvest. If you have ever grown anything as a believer, you're still amazed. I put this thing in the dirt, and all I do is water it and look at it, and all of a sudden, green stuff starts coming out. It's phenomenal. Let me ask you this. When did you get saved? And I don't mean the day or the month, the date. I would submit to you that not one person in here knows the exact moment you got saved. Because in the mind of God was pre-planned and preordained a moment when the seed of the gospel just sitting in the soil of your heart at one moment would pop. It would burst. A seed in the ground, it accepts moisture. Moisture begins to penetrate the hull of the seed. And it expands the seed, and it germinates, and it pops. There was a moment when the seed of the gospel in your heart bore fruit. You didn't see it. You didn't know when it was. It was under the soil. Some of you can pinpoint pretty close to the time. Others know it was sometime during this such and such a month or season when I was really seeking the Lord. You got saved the moment God cracked open that seed in your heart to believe and be saved. And this is why, by the way, we don't try to pressure somebody into praying a prayer or repeat after me, because you can't pop that seed open. You can't do it. All you can do is stick it in their heart. You can't make the seed open. You can't use a human technique to somehow make the gospel stick to somebody. You can't be the one to determine when the seed sprouts. That's God's business. God is 100% responsible to bring you into the kingdom. How many times, by the way, did Jesus Christ try to pressure people to make a decision for the kingdom? Zero. He never did that. By modern standards of evangelism, we would call him a failure. If he were a Bible college student majoring in evangelism, he would flunk that class because he didn't do it right. He didn't say, in a silly voice, well, we're going to sing 7,000 verses of Just As I Am until enough of, yes, back there, I see you. I know you're thinking about it. I'm going to pressure you and pressure you and let's pray again. I know there's somebody here that God is telling me there's, yes, you, I saw a tear. Well, it's just because you're preaching so long. I saw a tear and you're, that has been the way the church has tried to bring people into the kingdom and it's pointless. Now, people get saved in those circumstances not because the preacher was manipulative, but because the Lord cracked open the seed. Well, now's as good a time as any. And he did it, not us. We didn't do that. It takes a lot of pressure off of us. What does this look like for us? Let me show you another passage. Turn over to Ephesians 2. I know you're very familiar with this, but I love Ephesians 2 because it is so, so clear on who we are and who God is. Paul explained what happens when the seed of the gospel pops in our heart. Ephesians 2, and you were dead in the trespasses and sins in which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit which is now at work, and the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and of the mind. And we're by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. But God, he is the one responsible. But God being rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were, what's that word again? Dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved and raised us up with him and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. So that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace and kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. We must never make the mistake ever of taking any credit. You did not please God, ever. Dead people can't please anybody. He wasn't impressed with your good works. He wasn't impressed with the fact that you were seven and always obeyed your mommy. You were seven and a degenerate sinner who was self-righteous. Look, let me put it this way. You remember John 11 when Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead? It wasn't because Lazarus was in the tomb praying for life. Lazarus wasn't, Jesus didn't walk by and hear this, help. I know you're out there, Jesus. Come get me. Just say the word and I'll come out. Lazarus wasn't calling for help. Lazarus was dead. Lazarus came to life because Jesus said, Lazarus, come forth. There was no cry for help. It was 100% the work of God. Now you might ask, this sounds like a contradiction. You are 100% responsible to enter the kingdom. Yes. God is 100% responsible to bring you into the kingdom. Yes. Who gets all the glory for my salvation? God does. Who takes all the responsibility if I reject God? I do. That is the way this works. God is sovereign over the selection of those who will be saved, and yet the one who rejects Christ will be held eternally accountable. Absolutely. Romans 9 puts it this way. What if God, desiring to show his wrath and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath, listen, prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for his glory? Now there's an interesting little note for us. The vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, this is a passive verb. God didn't prepare them for destruction. They prepared themselves. They made a choice to reject God. God didn't make people rebel. People have said for ages, well, it's not fair that God would ordain that somebody would rebel. God didn't ordain that they rebel. They rebelled on their own. They're responsible. But those prepared beforehand for glory, that's an active verb. God chose them. Now, how does all that work? I don't know. Let's see if Jesus can lend some support to us here. Turn to John chapter 6. John chapter 6. Right after Jesus fed the crowd of 5,000 men, the crowd is still following him, and he warns the crowd. He said, most of you are following me today because I fed you. I gave you bread. That's why you're here. And he calls them out. But he tells them, you must desire eternal food, the bread of life. And so the crowd asks him, they said, what must we do to be saved? What should we do? And so Jesus preaches a sermon, and he answers. Now, I love this sermon because John 6 shows in one message from our Savior the parallel of the will of God to save and the human responsibility to be saved, and they go right next to each other. One message. Let me just give you some samples. Look at verse 35. Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. What is that? That's human responsibility. You have to come to me. You have to believe in me. Look at verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me, and whoever comes to me I will never cast out. What is that? All that the Father gives me, that's divine choice, but then will come to me, human responsibility. Verse 39, and this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me, but raise it up on the last day. Divine choice. Look at verse 40. For this is the will of my Father, that everyone who looks on the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. Human responsibility. Look at verse 47. Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever believes has eternal life. What is that? Human responsibility. And now, just to confuse us even further, look at verse 29. We'll see them both together. Verse 29, Jesus answered them, this is the work of God, divine choice, that you believe in him. Human responsibility. Look at verse 44. No one can come to me, human responsibility, unless the Father who sent me draws him. Divine choice. They're both there together. Turn over a couple of chapters to John 10. John chapter 10, beginning in verse 22, unbelieving Jews are demanding to know if Jesus is the Son of God, if he is the Messiah. Beginning in verse 22, at that time the feast of dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, how long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly. Jesus answered them, if I told you, I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me. And listen to this. This is the same irony stated in the negative, verse 26. But you do not believe because you are not part of my flock. The divine choice to not have them in the flock, coupled with their human responsibility to choose not to be in the flock. They go right to each other. One more. Turn over to John chapter 1. If we want to deal with this issue, obviously the Gospel of John is where we go. John chapter 1. Verses 1 through 5, Jesus is portrayed as the light, the one in whom is life. Verse 4. Verses 6 and 7, we see John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, coming to preach Jesus. Verse 11, human responsibility in rejecting Christ. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Verse 12, human responsibility in receiving Christ. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. And verse 13, who ultimately is responsible, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor the will of man, but of God. Insert in there, but of the will of God. Salvation is completely the will and work of God, while mankind is completely accountable for receiving or rejecting salvation. Look, this is a hard truth, because the Bible teaches that mankind is 100% responsible to come into the kingdom. And the Bible teaches that God is 100% responsible to bring them into the kingdom. They go in parallel tracks, and the two never converge. There is not a verse in the Bible that explains this to us. We simply take it as true The Bible doesn't resolve the tension. By the way, it's only tension for us. It's not tension for God. He understands it perfectly. That's as much as we have, so we trust him. So when you are sharing the gospel with somebody, you certainly pray for God to have chosen them, for them to be the elect, but you also beg that person, respond to the gospel, because both work together. Well, there's a third revealed mystery. Back in Mark, we've taken a little tour here. The third revealed mystery is that the kingdom of God will go from 100% obscurity to 100% supremacy. 100% obscurity to 100% supremacy. Again, just a little story, a little wispy, cute illustration that the fate of people rests upon. Beginning in verse 30. And he said, "With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, which, when sown on the ground, is the smallest of all the seeds on earth. Yet when it is sown, it grows up and becomes larger than all the garden plants and puts out large branches, so that the birds of the air can make nests in its shade." So he says the seed of the gospel, it's like a mustard seed. He said it's the smallest seed in all the earth. By the way, the actual smallest seed is an orchid seed. It is like dust in your hand. Thousands of them can be in your hand. So people will say, well, Jesus, messed up. This is proof that the word of God is not true. Well, orchids don't grow in Palestine. And the people that Jesus was speaking to, if he said, the kingdom of God is like an orchid seed, they'd say, a what? They wouldn't know what he was talking about. So he used the smallest seed that they knew and that they grew, which was a mustard seed. I don't think Jesus, the creator of the universe, forgot what he made. He was talking to farmers. He wasn't talking to florists. So it was okay. A mustard seed's about the size of a grain of sand. It's a little tiny. If you've seen them, you can buy them in the grocery store. But they grow a plant that can be up to 12 to 15 feet high, and it's big enough that birds can build nests in them. And he's given a very simple truth. He's saying that the gospel is a little tiny seed. It is planted in the hearts of men and women, and for most, that seed will die. It will never crack open. But for some, the seed will grow and grow, and the mustard plant will make many other seeds, and the birds of the air will nest in its shade. Now, many people have tried to assign meaning to the birds of the air. Well, the birds are actually evil people who come to nest in the church and give us problems. Or the nest, the birds of the air, are other people that get saved. He doesn't tell us. He's just a picture. It's a big plant. It's so big, birds can come make nests in it. That's all he's saying. But these seeds will be sown, that are produced from the one seed, and many other plants will come from it. What he's saying here would have been foolishness to those who didn't want to believe. Wait a minute. The kingdom of God? No. The kingdom of God is supposed to be when Messiah comes riding a white horse with armies behind him, telling the Romans to get out of my land, setting us up in this massive giant kingdom where we defeat all of our enemies. The kingdom of God, like a mustard seed? Are you kidding me? That's foolishness. That makes no sense. Reminds me of 1 Corinthians 1, God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. A mustard seed, whew, it's gone. And yet the kingdom is like a mustard seed. The gospel is foolish. It's silly. It's illogical. It makes no sense to the intelligent mind. You're trying to tell me that I'm a sinner, and so I needed God to come in the form of a man and die on something called a cross to pay for my sin because I can't approach God in any other way, and that this guy who walked around the earth for 30 years said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to God except through him. That's what you're trying to tell me. Come on. Every other religion on earth says that if you're a good enough person, then you can get to God. You're telling me that Jesus, with his little mustard seed, he's the only one who ever got it right? Yes. He is the only one who ever got it right. Because what is foolishness to man is wisdom to God. I want to examine this on a little bit more of a global sense. You see, the mustard seed becomes the largest plant in the garden. And I want to encourage our hearts as to what happens with the mustard seed, just as a reminder to us. You know, the kingdom of God, and this is what this whole passage is about. It's about the kingdom and about entering the kingdom. Kingdom of God began in the heart of God in eternity past, and we get a hint in the Garden of Eden. Adam is told to subdue and to rule. What is that? That's the job of a king. King in a kingdom as a representative king. Now, it would take a little time for us to cover all of eternity. So what we want to do is start at a familiar point and see the mustard seed growing. Here's a familiar point for us. After 400 years of no prophets in Israel, a homeless guy shows up on the banks of the Jordan River. He was dressed in camel hair, and he ate bugs. And we know him as John the Baptist, John the Baptizer, and he proclaimed that the King of Israel was coming. I'm sure at first he didn't have much of a following, but it grew somewhat. Eventually, the king did come. We know him as Jesus Christ. He preached that the kingdom of God was at hand. Interesting, though, that the king walked around with sandals. He got his feet dirty. He ate like we do. He slept like we do. He had an entourage, but they weren't really that impressive. He had a few guys who looked a little confused and dirty, some women who would follow around sometimes, but he certainly wasn't accepted by the religious elite, certainly wasn't accepted by the local government. You know, Caesar didn't send a delegation saying, "We hail you as king of the Jews and we want to align ourselves with you." He was seen as a fool. The king traveled by foot. The most regal accessory he ever had was a borrowed donkey that he used once. That was the most kingly thing he ever had. And as quickly as the excitement about the king spread, it faded pretty fast when the king died. Here one day and gone the next. Now, miraculously, the king was raised from the dead, but most people didn't believe it. He ascended into heaven 40 days later, and after tens of thousands of people at one time followed him, now all that was left was a few hundred followers, just a few. Well, the king had promised to send an invisible representative of himself. That sounds a little fishy, but he said he was the Holy Spirit. Well, the king did send the Holy Spirit. He birthed the church, but only in Jerusalem, and again, only a few thousand people, and nobody really knew who they were. Right now, the kingdom of God consisted of subjects who were called, even by their own leaders, aliens and strangers in a foreign land. The kingdom wasn't here. In fact, Jesus, before he left, commanded his followers, he said, "Pray, your kingdom come," because the kingdom wasn't there. One of the subjects of the king in Jerusalem was named Stephen, and he was executed for his faith. And at that point, it looked pretty hopeless because all the kingdom citizens known as Christians had to flee the city. They had to leave. And essentially, the church in Jerusalem was blown down to almost nothing. But it did have a tremendous impact. Faith in Christ began to spread through the apostles. Churches were planted everywhere. There were some people from a city called Rome in Jerusalem during Acts chapter 2, and when they left and went back home, they planted what would become the biggest church in the ancient times. In the first generation after Christ, the gospel had then been taken to much of the known Near East, to Europe, to Asia Minor. The first 250 years of the church, by the way, were characterized by persecution, by death, by constant torture, by struggle from the Roman Empire. But there was a reprieve. In 324 AD, Christianity became the official religion, if you want to call it that, of the Roman Empire. And for the next 300 years, we saw the gospel spread further to the furthest reaches of Europe and to begin to go to other parts of the world. Unfortunately, during this time, the Roman Catholic Church began to go downhill in their doctrine, their understanding of the gospel, and began eroding the true gospel. And so for the next 900 years, the Roman Catholic religion dominated the world, but there were pockets of true Christianity, pockets of the real gospel prevailing in little places here and there. Much of what happened began to center and focus on the English-speaking world, and the church at Rome had a crushing grip on the church. And they did this partially by keeping the Bible only in Latin. Nobody could read Latin. Nobody understood this except if you were a priest. And so you would be compelled to go to worship services and not understand anything that was happening and then leave and not have any understanding, any clue of what was being read. But in 1382, much of the Bible was translated into English by John Wycliffe, and the Bible began to be put in the hands of normal people who began to read and have their eyes open to the gospel for the first time, and it started an avalanche that would eventually become the Great Reformation. In the early 1600s, Puritans arrived in the Western Hemisphere, bringing the gospel of Christ with them. The 1700s saw the beginning of the modern missions movements, mission societies popping up all over the place, organizations beginning to form. Key date was 1731, the Moravians sent missionaries all over the world. 1792, William Carey founded the Baptist Mission Society and brought a concerted gospel effort to India. In the 1800s, Protestant missions were popping up all over the world. It was becoming just an explosion of mission activity. 1865 was key. Hudson Taylor founded the China Inland Mission and brought the gospel to China. In the 1890s, a massive penetration of the African interior by both European and American missionaries began happening at an unprecedented rate, people getting saved. And by the way, all during that past 2,000 years, believers in Christ have been dying and going to heaven, dying and going to heaven, dying and going to heaven, compiling and amassing millions upon millions of kingdom citizens waiting for the kingdom to come. Well, at some point in the near future, may it be today, the living church of Jesus Christ will be taken into heaven. The dead in Christ will be reunited with resurrected bodies, preparing for the expansion of the kingdom of God. At that point, we'll begin what the Bible calls a time of tribulation. This will happen for 7 years. Countless more people will come to saving faith. I personally believe Scripture teaches us that possibly more people will come to faith during that time than in the previous centuries. They'll be led, by the way, by 144,000 Jewish Christians sealed by God to bring the gospel everywhere. At the end of the 7 years, the enemies of the king will gather together for one final battle against each other until they see coming in the sky a common enemy, which is Jesus Christ. And the king and all of his subjects will return and decimate the king's enemies, after which Jesus Christ will judge those who are left living as either being believers or unbelievers. And Scripture tells us that the king will now rule the earth for 1,000 years. Jesus, the Messiah, will rule on the throne of his father David. He will rule with righteousness on the one hand and a rod of iron in the other. He must rule on the earth that rejected him the first time. And instead of 3.5 years, he'll rule for 1,000, just to make sure everybody gets the point who the king is. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan, who had been bound, he will be released one last time to lead one last rebellion. That will be shut down quickly. Right about that time will be the resurrection of the unsaved dead. The unsaved dead will be given a new body with which to experience the judgment of God through all eternity. The king will defeat his enemies once again. He'll toss Satan and all the rebellious of all the ages into the lake of fire. And when this phase of the kingdom program is over, Christ will hand over the kingdom as a gift to God the Father, a presentation to him. 1 Corinthians 15 tells us this. Then comes the end, when he, Christ, delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Listen to this. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all and in all. The messianic kingdom melds with the universal kingdom of God into one giant kingdom. At that point, God will melt down all the cursed creation, make a new heavens and a new earth, and the capital city of New Jerusalem will come down from heaven to be seated on this new earth, so big that you can't stand at one corner and see the other, 1,500 miles long, wide, and high. Capital city. There will be cities all over the new earth, populated by only kingdom citizens, ruled by only kingdom citizens. All of God's promises coming perfectly true. By the way, God's promises to ethnic Israel coming perfectly true as well. God's grace to nations that once opposed him will also be evident. You remember how the Egyptians enslaved Israel? You remember how the Assyrians decimated Israel in 722 BC? But did you know that God will save many of them for his kingdom as well in his grace? Listen to Isaiah 19. In that day, speaking of the heavenly kingdom, there will be a highway from Egypt to Assyria. And Assyria will come into Egypt and Egypt into Assyria, and the Egyptians will worship with the Assyrians. In that day, Israel will be the third with Egypt and Assyria, a blessing in the midst of the earth, whom the Lord of hosts has blessed, saying, listen to this. Blessed be Egypt, my people, and Assyria, the work of my hands, and Israel, my inheritance. Will there be nations in the eternal kingdom? Yes, because that's how God made us. And the kings of the earth will bring tribute and great wealth and riches to New Jerusalem as gifts to God the King. And kingdom citizens will have direct face-to-face access to the King. Revelation tells us they will see his face and night will be no more. They will need no lamp of light or sun, for the Lord God will be their light, and they will reign forever and ever. Not bad from the ravings of a homeless guy wandering the banks of the Jordan River. Mustard seed. When you read about mustard seed, remember, you are part of that plant growing up. You are part of that kingdom. You are 100% responsible to enter the kingdom. God is 100% responsible to bring you into the kingdom. And the kingdom of God that even today seems so obscure, one day will be 100% supreme. And there will only be kingdom citizens. Have I convinced you that the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible and it was the theme of Jesus' preaching? It was. Mark chapter 4, Jesus is offering the kingdom. It's a lamp that's not hidden, but it's revealed. With what can we compare the kingdom of God, or what parable shall we use for it? It is like a grain of mustard seed, but what a mustard seed. Power packed. It's a message of repentance of sin in order to enter the kingdom. Jesus, dressed in plain clothes, looking like a plain man, saying, I'm the king. Believe me if you will. And if you will, you will see what the kingdom of God will become. And someone might ask, well, how do I get there? He didn't answer it real plainly here. Well, he did in other places, Luke 14:11. Very simply, Jesus said, whoever exalts himself will be humbled. Whoever humbles himself will be exalted. We enter the kingdom by repentance, by coming to the Lord in humility. And we thank him for it. Our Father, we thank you for this time. Thank you for the blessing of the kingdom. I think as far as history is concerned and as far as we can see from the news, we are certainly closer to the days of John the Baptist than we are to the days of the glorious eternal state. But Lord, it is with hope, biblical hope that is 100% certain, and it is with joy that we trust that we are citizens of the kingdom and that one day we will see the full outgrowth of that mustard plant. We thank you, Lord, for this time. We pray now as we enter into a time of remembering our Lord Jesus in the Lord's Supper, that you would bless our worship of you, that you would hear our prayers, and that you would be pleased with our remembrance of your dear Son. It's in his name that we pray. Amen.